as he sees us in him. He is glorified and we are edified. Amen. Hallelujah. Matthew's Gospel 28, and I'll tell you how we're going to systematically approach this material. Initially, I thought I'll have been done, but we're going to take it in this order. Today, tomorrow, Saturday, we'll try and get to chapter 25. And then we'll reserve the last bit. You know, like we said in the studies, that there's a fast movement. Then as we get to the last days, it slows down. Because those are like the critical moments in the book. So we'll leave it till Monday, Tuesday, which means that I'm just announcing already that midweek service will likely be Tuesday, not Wednesday next week, so that we were able to deal with that. While on Saturday, which is another important study, we want to look at a contextual study of the Old Testament vis-a-vis the four Gospels in such a way that you can relate the accounts properly. And so what I'll do is on Saturday, we're going to teach a continuation of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You know, I mentioned an epilogue, remember? That we never got to, but we're going to do it on Saturday. But it will be relevant to this series, so it's going to be in the two series. We're going to have it in that one, and we're going to have it here as well. So I need you to really be on the alert to have an understanding. I'll share a story that I just told some friends a couple of minutes ago. I was privileged to speak to someone on board, and the way we met was interesting. I was trying not to miss an Arsenal game, but I did. And he got to a conversation. He saw me studying, so he got curious, and then we got to the conversation. Then he said a couple of things to now discover that the guy who looked really backsliding was a preacher of about 15 years and had practically abandoned the faith. Then one of the things he said, like I said, got my attention was that it happens to many of us as charismatics that we don't have any systematic way we understand the faith. They'll just carry along. And that it's almost like it's like there's no reason why should you study the Bible that way. And that got my attention. Because one of the things that got us to be friends was that the questions he had, I answered them offhand. And sometimes I'll pose the question back, and he wonder, I've never met someone who confronted me like that. And he had been to Bible school, I think, up to master's level. So I was shocked. I said, well, that the truth is, as the church, he mentioned that he hadn't met people who embrace the charismatic ministry and Bible theology. I said, well, you've met someone now. I said, well, the truth is, we make it a deliberate attempt in our own church to not neglect the place of consistent, concise study of Scripture. And when some of us have to go abroad, outside Nigeria, where they are not looking for school fees and all stuff like that, or they are trying to get rid of heat, as the case is now, you know, they get to answer questions you never knew all these studies was going to help you to answer. You know, and so it's vital that we take these studies very seriously, I mean, dedicatedly. And I need you, like I often said, I've said over the years, to think as we go along. You need to think through, because that's the essence of studying. Amen. So I'm going to take it like that. And you'll see on Tuesday why I broke it up. And I would leave out chapter 26 to 28 till the last few days. And then it will be important when we are done with this. Like I said to someone, I deliberately did Genesis last. When I did Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, then I went to Genesis. The importance of it is when you study, then you know why I left it as the last bit. So the same thing approach will do in this instance. Don't forget again that the background of Matthew is Mark, right? Mark is the first gospel. Matthew is, as we said, is expanding Mark. And And it's critical because you can't have the gospel without Peter's account. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that, let's get there. 1 Corinthians 15, and then Matthew 28. We're going to read both together. So we can say that Mark is Peter's gospel, right? Come on. Eyewitness account. And 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, how that he was buried, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen of Peter and then the 12. As though Peter is not part of the 12. So that element of Peter comes out, and we're going to get to Matthew 16. That one, Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. Verse 18, and flesh and blood has not revealed unto you my Father is in heaven. So Peter becomes a vital personality, just like we mentioned Moses, and then we also mentioned Paul. Peter becomes a vital personality. We said Paul will be that union of Jews and Gentiles, the completeness of the church. Peter is, okay, the stone that now becomes a representative replica of the believer. I build my church. Gift of God shall not prevail against it. Moses represents, we said that. So you have personifications of certain events. Moses, the law, you have the prophets, then you start have Paul, Jews and Gentiles, then you have Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church, the gates of hell. Peter becomes like the connection between the four gospels, the book of Acts, and then the epistles. So when he says he has, was seen of Peter there, it brings the important element of the eyewitness account in rendering the epistles. The eyewitness account is critical. We've done that before, where we looked at certain instances where Paul had to quote the eyewitness account, 1 Timothy 6, and 1 Corinthians 11 as well. Verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. It doesn't mean a revelation. It actually means somebody was there and told me, just like Acts 20:35. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is more blessed to give than to receive. It's not that Jesus told him in a vision. It's what the eyewitness account told him. In 2 Peter 1:16, where Peter makes mention of the fact that he was an eyewitness of his majesty. And he uses a Greek word there that means I physically saw it, a word used for ophthalmology or something like that. So then Peter's account therefore is critical because you can't have eyewitness account. If you look at the book of Acts, the person that said, and we are eyewitnesses, was who? Considered who? Huh? Who kept saying we are eyewitnesses? It was Peter. Right? So therefore, the eyewitness account, which is the four gospels, will be built upon the Peter's account. And don't forget that in the book of Acts, it was the one who rendered that eyewitness account. If you look at Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, it was Peter that gave the eyewitness account. Acts 2, verse 32, witness of these things. Acts 3, 15. Acts 4, verse 19 and 20. You can add Acts 4, 33 as well. It will be good. Acts 5, verse 32, were witnesses. And of course, Acts 10, verse 40 of 39 through to 42, 43. It's Peter that said it. So the eyewitness account, therefore, will go to Peter as foundational. So that's why Mark's gospel, which historically is something he wrote from what Peter taught or what Peter said, obviously shows that we are building again on Peter's eyewitness. And Paul included vital elements of his own epistles. He included those things in his own epistles. Is that clear? Okay. So, in Matthew 28, where you have all authority is given unto me, verse 18, then he says in 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the Father, and Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and with you always to the end of the age. So we said that Matthew's rendering is a discipleship manual. I thought we've done that before. Now, it's definitely a discipleship manual where it's structured in such a format. And of course, biographers are allowed to structure the biography in such a way that is readable and understandable. So it doesn't necessarily have to follow a particular chronological sequence. It's just to render the account in the best way possible to give out. And I said that biography can be the actions of the person, also the thought pattern and the reason. And Matthew had every reason to not just know what Jesus did, but why he did it. Because on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:25, where Jesus had to upbraid those guys and said, "Oh, fool, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" So by saying suffer these things there, he therefore brings the theology of Christ to include the things he said, the things he did, and the things that he suffered. So therefore, you'll be able to interpret the Old Testament in the light of the things that Jesus said, not just that, the things that happened to him and the things that he did. So our theology, therefore, will comprise of the three things I just mentioned. So all that Jesus, Acts 2:26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, and he explained them the whole scripture of the things for himself, verse 27, which means that the theology of the Bible is such that you are able to bring in the Old Testament, both in the teaching, the practices, the experiences, and then read it into the four Gospels and read it backwards. And that is the essence of the study in the book of Matthew. Also in Luke 24:44, when it says that these are the words which I said to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. And I want you to take that word, must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the Psalms, the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then you put in the understanding, verse 45, that they might understand the scriptures. So that means that we are to read the four Gospels to understand the Old Testament, and vice versa. We read the Old Testament to understand the four Gospels. In one instance, I read forward. In another instance, I read backwards. Okay? So, which means that the student of Scripture must be able to read the Bible together, in the sense of I'm able to read Genesis through to the book of Matthew. I must see them as just one book. Now, I want to say a few things, because it's important in our study. I don't have more time today, but maybe tomorrow we'll explain more. So, we have then again, to know the technique that is used by, you know, when you talk about a formula, for example, a technique that is used by a writer is critical. In normal theology, let's just understand this. When I say theology, you know what I'm talking about. So, in the study of Scripture, which is what we study about God, found in Christ, etc., etc., the first thing that a student of Scripture must grasp, he must first of all grasp the reading of the Scriptures. He must grasp the reading. That is, his ability to read the Scriptures is the first thing. Then, the second thing is to grasp the explanation of Scripture. The reading will bring in the grammar. And I said to you, every mode of communication is already grammatical, which is, it will have its own nuances, it will have its own figures of speech, its own hyperboles, its own idioms. There's no, even if you speak what we call in Nigeria broken English, we call it Pidgin language, it has its own nuances. That's everything. You must understand the language by which it's said. Also, the explanation will involve the context. That is, when you know then you have the context. And I said the context is not just to say that what was said before was said after. That is very, very elementary. But when you look at context, context is to look at the world at that time. What was the world in which it was written? So you must be able to, history is part of context. Background is part of context. Where the author or the speaker of a statement quotes. Everybody knows that anytime you use a quote is a short form of a bigger writing. So every time you use a quote, it's therefore critical to go back to the writing to understand it within the context of the quote. Now, in The rabbinical attitude of teaching. Jesus was called a rabbi. Rabbi simply means something like question, reverend. In the rabbinical teaching order, one of the things they do, and you need to realize this very well, is that either by writing or speaking, when a quote is made, it is a responsibility of the audience to find that quote within the context of the book where it was taken from. So therefore, which means that every time Jesus makes a statement like that, two things have happened. It's either he is quoting so that you can go back and refer, or the biographer, which in this instance Matthew, is simply taking a portion of the things he said. And the way to fully grasp what he said is to go back to the context of the writing where he took the quote from. So either way, your study of Matthew is your study of the Old Testament. You must go back there. You must read it. You must understand it. You must see it in its world. So the first thing is to read it. Okay? Then the second thing we said is to look at the explanation of it. Explanation means meaning. I mean, when you see series of words, you must say, okay, what exactly is it driving at? Okay? By the way the words are used. And we said that words only have meanings in the context where they are used. The third is the application. Application will now be twofold. Application is to now look at, in this instance, Jesus, what made him refer to this. What was said before, what was said after. You see that when we talk about parables. Then the application will be, first of all, what was happening when he made this reference? What was he referring to? Then that will be the application of it. Not just the explanation now, but the application. Then the second part of it is now in our world today. What will be that application? But the first one must precede the second one. If you go ahead and say, how does this apply to me? Without first of all understanding what was the application when it was said, when it was written, there's no way you can understand the second part. Do you understand what I'm talking about? So that goes to say that the book of Matthew in itself is a discipleship manual. It's a systematic theology. In other words, we said that he groups it in different formats. The last time we ended in Matthew 7, and I'll just show you something here. Matthew 7 ended by him talking about building, okay? Building a house upon the rock. That is the way he ended the first block of teachings. To build a house, oikodomio, to build a house upon the rock. Now, Matthew plays on our mind because you see that word in Matthew 24, 1 and 2, when they refer to the temple and the building, etc., etc. Matthew 24, 1 and 2, where they said, what will happen to this building? Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, what will happen to this building? And they were referring to the temple. So, and in Matthew 16, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, okay? I will build my church. So, what Matthew said, because the three definitely have to do with the temple. Okay? And 24 is the closure. That this one you are looking at is going to come down. I'll build my church, and whatever is not built on the rock will come down when the storms come. And so, you don't read in isolation. It therefore means that the end point of Matthew 7 is the kingdom has come, the temple is going to be built, it's going to be built upon the rock. You go back to the Old Testament. So, you have the rock, which is an allusion to the resurrection of Jesus, okay? The rock that's everlasting. Then two things will come. Jerusalem itself, now David, we're going to see that later, David chose Jerusalem, built Jerusalem and did it, you know, in the middle of rock, that's called Zion. And so, it was to, again, physically typify what Jesus was talking about. Jerusalem is a place of worship, is where you have the temple, etc., etc. Jesus is saying, no, if you build anything upon the sand, it's going to come down. But when you build upon what I have said, right, that's the kingdom, he says, when the storms will come, and the storms eventually came, by the time you read Matthew 24, and he says that there's nothing you are seeing here that will not come down. So Matthew has structured it for you to see that Jesus is referring to the same. Upon this rock, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, which means that the church is such untouchable that by Jesus' resurrection, it means that there is nothing the powers of this age can do about it. But the physical temple there, the powers of this age brought it down. So, which means that the immediate reference there is very clear. Matthew 7, you build upon the rock, which is salvation. Resurrection of Jesus, there's no stone that can bring it down. Matthew 16:18 is the church, which is the temple of God, where God himself dwells. Because you see it in Matthew 18, 2 or 3 are gathered, I am in the midst of them, Matthew 18. 22. Then you go to Matthew 24, and then verse 1, referring to the temple. So Matthew so structured it for us like that. The Matthew chapter 8, verse 1. So take note of the last words in Matthew 7:29. He said, he taught one as one that had authority. So mark it down as one that has authority. I've told you that Matthew is deliberately schooling you. So Matthew is such that you have to follow him closely. You know, in the instance of Mark, Mark was very fast. Until he got to the last few, he swept very quickly. But Matthew is slower. Maybe it'll be like Luke, is slower. We've seen that John takes his narrative. John starts from the end. By the time John was writing, Jesus was already in Jerusalem. Are you following? So John starts from the very end. So I think I finally agreed that John is not a synoptic. So when we say the synoptic, it's three. But for the sake of your Bible, four. So now, Matthew 8, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said unto him, see thou that no man tell no man, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. And centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that thou should come under my roof and speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. I am a man under authority. Take note of that. Having so just under me, if I say to this man, go, and he goes to another, come, and he comes to another servant, do this, and he doeth it. And Jesus answered it and heard it, and he marveled and said to them, following, verily I say unto you, I found no so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Again, kingdom of heaven is what? Huh? Ah. Heaven refers to who? God. Right? That's how the Jews, when they don't want to use the name of God in vain, they mention heaven. Don't forget that. So he says here, so don't think he's talking about the end of the world. Alright? But shall the kingdom shall be cast into the outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And he said unto the centurion, go thy way as thou hast believed, be done unto you, unto thee. And the servant was healed the same hour. And then when Jesus was come to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto him. And when evening was come, they brought unto him men that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirit of his word, and healed all that were sick. Verse 17, Matthew's language, that it might fulfill, was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now when Jesus saw the multitude about him, he gave commandment to depart to the other side. And a certain scribe came and said to the master, I will follow you wherever you go. He said, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, the son of man has nowhere to lay his head. And the disciples said, Father, go and bury my father. Said, follow me and let the dead go bury their dead. And when he was entered into the ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea. And inasmuch as the ship was covered with waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Again, Matthew is deliberate, save us there. sozo, we perish. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? The miracle, then, verse 28, and when he was come to the other side unto the country, and the Gethsemane, there came unto him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tomb, exceedingly fierce, so that no man might pass by the way. And behold, he cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Apart from the temptation in Matthew 4, this is the only time, again, and the first time, Jesus is called the Son. So you trace it to Matthew 3:17 at the baptism, Matthew 4 at the temptation, and right here. So just take note of that. The Son of God, thou come either to torment us before the time, and there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran round and down a steep place in the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went there with the city, and told everything that was befallen the devils. Now, and behold, the host came to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they besought him and said, please, just leave town. Okay? Now, let's look at the significance of what he's saying here. Two things happened here. The leper and then the Gentile. You know, the centurion is a Gentile. So, in the law, both the leper and the centurion are meant to be untouchables. And Matthew puts that out. So, they have two outcasts that Jesus welcomes. So for the leper, he's welcomed back to the community of people. And for the centurion, he's accepted into the kingdom. Now, Jesus is not contradicting the law, because in Matthew 5:17, he says, I have not come to destroy the law, but to play role, to fulfill the law. So not one jot or tittle will go unfulfilled. So is he negating it? No. So he mentions Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he says they will sit together. Now don't forget, sit together is what? Table fellowship. That means they will be one. Come on. Are you there? So that means that the essence of what Matthew is writing, which Jesus did, both from the healing of the leper and then the centurion, is not just the miracle. It is that acceptance. Okay, which happens to the leper, and also to the centurion, is the acceptance. So in other words, Jesus will heal to make a man whole, complete, and accepted. So healing therefore becomes a sign of a greater work. And so much later, of course, we see the miracles that he did. I broke it down into a few things. One of the things that Matthew does, because at this point he begins to be very specific on miracles, that Matthew, from now through to chapter 9 thereabouts, he writes, pay attention to this, come on. He has 9 stories and 10 miracles. He sandwiches the miracles in the stories and Jesus' teaching. In other words, he doesn't leave one without the other. He uses the miracles to explain the teaching and vice versa. Between Matthew chapter 8 and 9, or thereabouts, so Matthew chapter 8, I said, verse 1 to 17, you have 3 miracles. And then from verse 18 to 22, it teaches about discipleship. Look at that. I mean, from verse 1 to 17, miracles, 3 miracles, then discipleship, 18 to 22. Then from verse 23 to Matthew chapter 9 verse 8, 3 miracles again. We have not gotten there. There you have discipleship again from verse 19, so verse 9 chapter 9 to verse 17. So it brings in discipleship as it talks about miracles. Then again, he has 3 more stories in chapter 9 verse 18 to 33, and then he has 2 miracles. So what he is doing is that he is using the teaching to explain the miracles and vice versa. He's not leaving them to chance. He's not explaining, he's not using miracles on their own. you know, in other words, he unifies what Jesus did and what Jesus said. You mustn't read them in isolation. So he sandwiches them. It's the way a man is teaching in a class and he uses a physical experience to illustrate what he's saying. So that means miracles are illustrations of the doctrine of Christ. And the doctrine of Christ are the explanations of the miracles of Jesus. They must not be separated. Okay. So, like we said, he addresses forbidden things. The leper, according to Leviticus 5 verse 3, Leviticus 13 verse 45 to 46, is supposed not to be accepted among people. And of course, it asks him to go to the priesthood that can be welcomed among men. Leviticus chapter 14 verse 1 to 32 deals with how you go to the priests and all of that. So we see the miracle is for acceptance, is to show acceptance and being welcoming to a larger family of God's people. So that's the essence of what Matthew is saying. Then, of course, a critical one, and I want you to pay very good attention. I think it's important that I address this. I'm going to do more of it on Saturday. Now, in verse 17, Matthew drops his usual style by saying that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, no doubt, Matthew is quoting Isaiah 53 and verse 4, which within the context of Isaiah 53 refers to Jesus bearing our sorrows, referring to sin. But Matthew is simply saying to you and I am not going to draw any sharp line between sickness and sin. Matthew is saying one leads to the other. Jesus is healing the sick because Jesus will bear sin. In other words, Matthew lets us know that the healing ministry of Jesus confirms the redemptive sacrifice of Jesus. And it's the same thing today. So the question should be, can Isaiah 53 verse 4 be a healing scripture? Well, Matthew doesn't draw the line. He simply says, yes, it's sin, but you know what? The way he deals with sin, he deals with sicknesses. So therefore, it means that we can treat sickness like sin he's treated, and vice versa. Yes, there's a distinction, but it's a very thin line. And, you know, I tried to explain to a fellow like that who put someone on Facebook on this, and I said, the way you have written this, nobody's going to believe God for his healing. Because all you have simply said is, this scripture is not about healing, it's about sickness. I said, well, I know you probably heard me, but I didn't teach it this way. That oftentimes that when I teach this scripture, I take my time to explain the body, the mortality of the body, and how healing comes. That is not saying that 2,000 years ago you were healed, to explain so that people don't get confused at the property of that scripture. But sometimes when people are excited about something they've heard for the first time, they hear part A and they go away with that. Now, would it be out of place for a Christian to stand on Matthew 8:17 as a healing scripture? No. But it can have further light to see that it's actually two events being brought together. The healing ministry of Jesus with the sacrifice on the cross and then in the resurrection. It's like linking two events together, saying that they refer to one another. Even though we know that the context of Matthew 8:17, which is Isaiah 53 verse 4, refers to the sacrifice for sins. Anyway, we could go to Isaiah 35 and see that, which is a scripture that Jesus used majorly in his healing ministry. Just read the entire Isaiah 35. And then you will see that, yes, it's talking about restoration. In verse 5, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Again, is one and the same. The healing ministry, therefore, will be a pointer to the sacrifice of Jesus for sins, and vice versa. So therefore, in understanding Matthew's hermeneutic here, he doesn't separate the events, rather he links them together. Jesus heals the sick because he died for sins. His authority to heal sickness is because he is the redeemer of sin. So therefore, it therefore makes it, now this is a very subtle or sublime, better still, understanding of the way scriptures are explained. Which means that, and this is the reason why many of us, as it were, got results, even though we're not properly explained to, that scriptures that were used for salvation equally were used for healing and you got healed. You know the reason? Because healing is a sign of salvation. And so they are interwoven together in such a way, like I said, Matthew doesn't give you a sharp line. He links them together. So today, I can comfortably, right, rely on a scripture text that deals with sin and then be healed. Why? Because forgiveness of sin is curative, same way as physical healing is curative. So one becomes a sign of the other, that it might be fulfilled. A word that Matthew uses often links healing with salvation. Is healing salvation? No. But healing is a proof of God's salvation plan. And so therefore, Matthew's hermeneutic here, or his way he explains, simply is saying, read them together. So coming back again to what I asked you to pay attention to. If you notice two things, in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, Jesus is seen as one who has authority to teach. In Matthew 8, authority to heal. And also authority over sickness and diseases. So, and if you go back to Matthew 28, let's verify that Matthew 28, all authority, 18, is given to me in heaven and earth. So again, whilst that is important to note that it refers to the fact that in his resurrection, we now can disciple people, they're brought into the family of God, the church of God is built, Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Truth is, it therefore subsumes in it the authority over sickness and disease as well. Because Jesus welcomed people into God's family because he was able to cleanse them and heal them. Therefore, it means that there will be no clear division between the authority of salvation and the authority over sickness and disease. So we go to verse 23 to 27 where we have the way he calmed the storm. Again, they marveled in 27, what kind of man is this? I perceive that somewhere along the line, Matthew is bringing in Jonah. Jonah was the other person who slept whether under the sea or in the sea. Because in Matthew 12, 39 to 40, he will relate Jonah with Jesus himself. Something just at the background. Then he mentions a critical element of faith, which is all over the book of Matthew. Then you have demons. Now, a demon called him the Son of God in Matthew 8:29. I said earlier, you check that this is referenced in Matthew 3:17, John the Baptist. This is my beloved son whom I am well pleased. Matthew 4, the devil, verse 3, if you are the Son of God. Maybe we can go to Matthew 1. We don't have to. No, we don't have to. Matthew 1:23, maybe you know, but just Matthew 3:17, Matthew 4:3, and then you come here again, Matthew 8:29. And for further study, we're going to see this in Matthew 14:33, where he is referred to as the Son of God, 14:33, of the truth thou art the Son of God, Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, then very vitally, Matthew 26:63, which I said we're going to reserve for the last moment, Matthew 26:63, I joined by the living God, tell us, this is Cephas the high priest, are you Christ the Son of God? Then Matthew 27, verse 54. That centurion again, that said truly this was the Son of God. So, put that in a bracket, you know. Matthew 1:23 somewhere, but not together with this. Matthew 3:7, the prophet John. Matthew 4:3, Satan in the temptation. Now, I've told you how the temptation works. is not something that happened in one scene or instance. It is a summary of how Jesus was tested throughout the synoptic. So therefore, that means that the sonship of Jesus became a point of temptation. Matthew 4:3, and of course, the one we just read now, Matthew 8:29, if you are the Son of God, don't come before our time, etc., etc. Then of course, Matthew 14:33, truly is the Son of God. Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. Matthew 26:63 and 27:54. So you group all that together, where Jesus is referred to as the Son. So now we could have questioned, how did those demons speak out him being called the Son of God? Number one, there was a public declaration. Don't forget that. So it's not a revelation. In Matthew 3, there was a public declaration by John. Is that clear? Is that very clear? So it's not like they knew it by word of knowledge or something. Then of course, by that same, how you will know what the devil knows, listen to Caiaphas the high priest. Is that clear? No, if you look at Matthew 4:3, if you are the Son of God, then Matthew 26:63, I adjure you, are you the Son of God? It came from the same source. Is that clear? That's how you pick out how the devil got to know anything. So that's why I said you group it together and then put them together. What the devil knew, Matthew 4:3, Matthew 26:63. Alright, what the centurion said, Matthew 27:54, Matthew 14:33, a confession by those who were around. Then Peter, Matthew 16:16, and then John the Baptist, Matthew 3:17. So group them together, then what the angel said in Matthew 1:23. So what you found on the lips of Satan was actually found on the lips of both Caiaphas and those who mocked Jesus. Let's go on. Matthew 9. And he entered into a ship and passed and came into his own city. Of course, Gadara, where that guy was cast out, was a Gentile community. I've explained that in Mark before. And so they tell him to go, please go. Where else? This is something like this. That should be Acts 16. Paul and Silas, where they cast out the demon, they went to jail. You know, Matthew 9:1, and entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought unto him a man sick of the palsy, laying on the bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, seven of the scribes and Pharisees themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your heart? For whether it is easier to say thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth, that's the word authority, to forgive sins, then said he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, get up thy bed and go into thy house. And he arose and departed to his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. Verse 9. As Jesus passed from hence, he saw a man named Matthew, as himself, sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. You know, Matthew is being delivered. I've seen someone arose, and everybody's arising here. Can you see a miracle there? Are you following? He uses the word arose for a miracle, then arose for a discipleship. Are you following this? Then it came to pass, as Jesus had the meeting in the house, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eats your master with publicans and sinners? And then Jesus heard and said, They that be whole need no physicians, they that are sick. That's sarcasm, okay? Jesus told a lot of jokes. This was one of the jokes. And some of those jokes have become misinterpretations. For example, when he says, Go and catch fish and then get coin in his mouth and give, that was a joke. But today is miracle money. Just like this. Okay? And go, I even heard people say, Physician, heal thyself. Somebody did a conference and that was the title. And I said, Did the person know who said it? They didn't even find out who said, Physician, heal thyself. You should go and find out what it did mean, where it was said, what was it referring to. Let's go. And you go and learn I have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the servant of John, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples fast not? You know, he also said, can the children of the bridegroom or bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then they shall fast. No man puts a piece of new cloth onto an old garment. That which is put in to fill it up takes from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runs out, and the bottles perish, and they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. Again, note something, please, that there's a whole lot of Jesus' parables about weddings. Because the resurrection of Jesus and the kingdom of God, one of the best descriptions, in fact, one of the earliest descriptions in scripture is marriage. Genesis 2:18 and 24. Okay? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, that is, that you don't one flesh, which is one spirit. So, marriage becomes an illustration. He uses a lot. Okay? So, he goes here in 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him and saw his disciples, and behold, the woman which was this and Israel blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Now, of course, you know, in Mark's account, this is Jairus, said she's about to die. And that's what Mark says. Matthew says, my daughter is dead. Now, people say, oh, that's a contradiction. It's not. Mark, at the end of the day, he said to Jesus, my daughter is dead, right? Whether he said it, you get my point. That was eventually what happened. So, some people get it unnecessarily, you know, petty about things like this. It's not necessary. The truth is that Matthew has a focus in what he's writing. And since we have seen that Matthew sandwiches miracles amongst discipleship, basically what he's going to say here is this. The Jewish law says don't touch the dead and don't touch the leper. Jesus is about to go and touch the dead. That's what we're focusing on here. And also the woman that was issuing her blood was not supposed to be touched according to the law. Jesus is going to touch the two untouchables, outcasts. And so that goes with Matthew 28:19. Make disciples of all nations, all the ethnos, that is bringing everybody together. So a whole lot of Matthew has to do with acceptance. Accepting the outcasts. The first thing he does, he heals, then he eats with them, he heals, then he restores, then he brings them into fellowship. Ecclesiology. So you have soteriology, by pneumatology, then the ecclesiology, where we sit together and have lunch. Amen. Hope you understand. That's not literal. Okay, good. Now it says, he touched the hem of his garment, he said within herself, and I mean, but touch his garment, I shall be whole. She turned about and he saw her, said, daughter, be of good cheer, of good comfort, thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came unto the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, said, give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth, and they laughed him to scorn. And when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose, and the fame went about into all the land. When Jesus departed, two blind men, please follow this, followed him, saying and crying, thou son of David, have mercy on us. We're going to look, please mark that word, son of David. And when he was come to the house, the blind men came to him. And you notice that the synoptic were very deliberate in writing about blindness. Right? Because salvation itself is to open your eyes. Do you understand? So they're very deliberate about that. And so he says, thou son of David, have mercy. Okay, good. Believe that I am able to do this. And he said, yes, Lord. He touched, he said, according to your faith, be it unto you. Again, the faith element. And their eyes were opened, and Jesus strictly says, see that you don't tell any man. Of course. They spread abroad his fame to all the country. And they went about, you know, they brought to him a dumb, possessed man, possessed by the devil, and when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitude marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. That then the Pharisees said, he cast out devils with the spirit of, or the prince of devils. Just went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness among the people. So you notice that they picked out some very specific ones, the lepers and certain, you know. And then he says, and when he saw the multitude, he was moved compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Pay attention. He said unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, and the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest and may send forth laborers into his harvest. So let's review all of that. So the background of Matthew 9 is Matthew 8, where he has authority. So we have seen authority over lepers, over sickness. Then Matthew 9, we have seen authority over sin. So look at the progression. Sickness, 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 it leads towards sin. Because those guys brought a sick person, Jesus talked about sin. Are you following this explanation? So in other words, Jesus relates both together. They brought in a sick person. They were coming to get healed. He said, your sins are forgiven thee. Which means that one is a sign of the other. So in the explanation here, that's why Matthew will sandwich healing, okay, with discipleship, etc., etc. And it does this again here, healing with forgiveness of sin. So the key is authority. So when we get to Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore. Now let me rest somewhere and rest back. They go to John 20:22. Receive the Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit are remitted unto them. That's authority, right? So that is the go and make disciples of every nation. But does that include healing the sick? Huh? Casting out devils? They become signs of the gospel. So you can't separate the signs from the event. So they are sandwiched. You can't have a valid teaching ministry without a healing ministry. They are together. The healing ministry is an automatic accompaniment of the gospel ministry. It's automatic. In fact, I remember one renowned evangelist, I don't mention his name, who was known for preaching. He was never known for giving altar calls for healing and all of that. But he said a lot of people got healed as he preached the gospels. He never gave a call for the sick, not once. Someone asked me, how did that happen? In fact, someone that really believed in the man. I said, the truth is that you can't talk about Jesus restoring people in salvation and it won't sound to someone who is sick as he needs to get healed. That's why you hardly will find any sermon of Jesus on healing. He preached salvation, restoration, being brought to God's family, discipleship, but the sign of it is the blind eyes are opened, deaf ears are stopped. Are you learning something? So he has authority to teach, Matthew 7, 28 and 29, then he has authority to heal, Matthew 8. He has authority over storms, right? And the key element, and demons, oh, I forgot that, and demons, right? So you find teaching, sickness, diseases, demons, then the authority to forgive sins. So when you read all authority is giving me in heaven and earth, Matthew 28:18. That means you read backwards, right? Come on. Then you read the authority over sickness and disease, right? Forgiveness of sins. Okay, you read that in that great commandment and commission. Okay, so now a key issue is that the word forgiveness of sins or forgive used here is not pardon. We see it as a pardon. Is the word aphiemi, A-P-H-E-M-I or A-P-H-I-E-M-I, is not pardon. It's actually a release or to set free, or in literal terms, to put away. So two key elements. Faith in the authority of Jesus heals the sick, right? So faith in the authority of Jesus brings forgiveness of sins and restoration in fellowship with God. So he has the authority, but there must be an accompanied faith element in the man. That must be taught together. So, yeah. Now, notice a phrase that is used or Jesus refers to in himself. And He says it often in 6, the Son of Man. Notice that nobody called himself that. Because the Son of Man is a prophecy. Just like we say, Lily of the Valley, Rose of Sharon. Someone says, it's not a Lily of the Valley, it's not a Rose of Sharon. It's actually a prophecy. Okay? So there's a prophecy in Daniel 7. And so, the emphasis, so you don't say, call yourself Son of Man. Say, you know, Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You are saying more than your mouth can take. Oh. Daniel 7:13. I saw in night visions, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the ancient of days, and they brought him near before him. And I was giving him dominion, glory, and a kingdom, and all people, nations, languages shall serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. Is that clear now? So when you hear Son of Man, the same way when you hear Son of David, Son of David refers to prophecy that David's son is going to sit on the throne. So there are names that are within prophecy. It's a name in prophecy. Son of Man, therefore, will refer to Jesus and his kingdom according to Matthew, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. So let's see some other fundamental things that were addressed here. I think I mentioned that. So the guy who was sick of the palsy rose up. And Matthew also, who was counting money that was not supposed to collect, tax collector, he also what? Rose up. So what is Matthew implying? Matthew is teaching the resurrection for what Jesus has done. Men are going to rise up, because it's the same Greek word for resurrection. To rise up. In fact, in Matthew 27, yep, 52, those who slept arose to rise up and stand. So the resurrection produces discipleship. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Make disciples of every nation. What again do we highlight here? Okay. Then he calls Jesus a physician in 12. That's a bit of a contrast, because the Pharisees and Sadducees were known to abstain from those who are sick. The doctor is the one who goes to those who are sick. So Jesus contrasts with the Pharisees and Sadducees in the sense that he goes to the sick to cure. He doesn't abstain from the sickness or their sins. So Matthew is not just writing something. He's teaching us who Jesus is by what Jesus did. So, Matthew gets up. The sick, they get up. Now, let's consider what happened here to Matthew. Matthew is a tax collector. And it's one of the most hated jobs in Israel. They actually hate them. And so they hate them because they are using illegal authority. Hate them because these guys equally make money. So what has Matthew done? He has abandoned that to follow Jesus. So a gospel that does not teach discipleship cannot be complete. Within the resurrection is all of us rising from our different culture, coming out from where we're from, and coming out from what we used to be to follow Jesus. And following Jesus is not going behind him and carrying his bag. It's actually to be mentored and taught by him. But mention is also that Jesus touched the two outcasts, the woman that was hemorrhaging, and then the dead. But in the two instances, faith is involved. Mark brings out that element, Mark 5:35. Don't be afraid, only believe. Okay? And in this instance, woman with the issue of blood equally had faith and believed. So Matthew drops the word, your faith, verse 22, Matthew 9, has made you whole, the word sozo. Do you think it's deliberate? Huh? Matthew 8:17, that it might be fulfilled. So he uses a word used for rescue from danger, for healing the sick. Why? Because the healing of the sick is a sign of salvation. So sozo, which is for salvation, is therefore here applied to physical healing. So you have two full chapters, Matthew 8 and 9, full chapters of the miracles of healing. But let me ask you, in studying those two full chapters, in the miracles of healing that we have read, the specific ones, what is the end point? Acceptance, right? Salvation, renewal, and being in fellowship with God. You know, you will do Matthew injustice if you use his book for miracles. And also injustice if you use his book without using the miracles. They are deliberately written to see the miracles of Jesus as an element of discipleship, and discipleship also as a schooling in miracles. They must be read together, they must be understood together. You learning something? So, right again, after the miracles, how does he end it? He says he had compassion on them as they were scattered, verse 36, as sheep having no shepherd. Those were Matthew's interpretation, and they're perfect. Sheep having no shepherd. Now, that's interesting because he healed the sick, which is a sign of the gospel, a sign of the restoration, a sign of God's renewal. Then he says, there are sheep having no shepherd. Like we said, it sandwiches the miracles in the midst of what you can refer to as discipleship. Now, the phrase sheep without shepherd has to do with God. In Numbers 27, verse 17. Numbers 27 and verse 17. That the congregation of Israel or the Lord may not be not as sheep having no shepherd. And that's Moses when he appointed Joshua to stand in his place. Again, Joshua is exactly the name of Jesus. Come on. So Matthew is playing on a very, very serious hermeneutic here. 1 Kings 22, 17. And of course, Ezekiel 34 and verse 5. They were scattered because there is no shepherd. So Jesus therefore highlights that fulfillment of prophecy, Matthew highlights that fulfillment of prophecy in the ministry of Jesus. So 37, when he said the disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers into his harvest. At this point, the few number of the laborer is just one person, just Jesus. Up to this point, Jesus was the only one involved in preaching and teaching. So he now says, pray the Lord of the harvest that he may send forth laborers to his harvest. Now that shows us something, that sometimes when we pray, we are the very answers to our prayer. In this instance, Matthew lets us see that available disciples will be the answer to prayer. Available. Because what's the essence here is that he teaches discipleship, then he includes part of discipleship as the practice of it. They go and carry out what Jesus is doing. A key element there. So, and that will involve two things. One, the preaching and teaching and the signs thereof. The signs will not just be the fact that they will heal the sick. They will also be welcoming. They will be receiving outcasts. So, by saying sheep without shepherd, then he says, let's pray that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, I'm going to highlight something there. The Amplified Version, if you have that version, says, force out. And because the word there has to do with an element of compulsion, and it's not exactly like against your will, but it shows it's part of training. You know the way you are studying something, and then they say, well, you have to undergo, if you go to law school, for example, they say you have to undergo chambers attachment, and then also court attachment. You know whether they still do it. And then you don't say, well, I don't like it. What do you mean by that? You have to like it. Even eventually you're never going to practice law, you have to do it. So it's in that instance that uses the word, it will send forth laborers. But those laborers, are they picked randomly or is it a product of discipleship? Exactly. So that is the essence of what he's saying. So force out means you have no choice. So you, a disciple, cannot be praying because you are that answer to that prayer. So discipleship becomes the answer to the prayer of such a harvest. And so chapter 10 verse 1, and when he had called unto him 12 disciples, and that is key. He called 12 disciples, Matthetes, M-A-T-H-E-T-E-S. He called 12 disciples. So now, please, look up. If at the end of the day, Matthew now says, go and make disciples, you should have known how to make disciples. Is that clear? You should have known how. Everything he wrote incorporates how to make disciples. Is that clear? So here, he chose, now notice, he chose 12 disciples, and he gave them what? Can you see? Authority. You know, I said you should take note of that word authority. Matthew 7, remember? 28-29, he talked with authority. Matthew 8, authority. We have a man of authority, we can say to one go and he goes. Authority over sickness and diseases. Matthew 29-33, authority over demons. Matthew 9, authority over sin. Of course, over storms as well. So when he says he gave them authority, let your mind race back to Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore. Does it make sense now? So he had written about it earlier between Matthew 9 and Matthew 10, 1 and 2. So at the end of Matthew 28, 18 to 20, he's only replaying what had been done in that scene. Let me see if I follow what I'm saying here. So come back here and he says, unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Why? There's an example already. Okay? Is that clear? So he says, the names of the 12, Simon, called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Labius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon, the Canaanite, Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now this afterthoughts, right? These 12, Jesus sent forth and commanded, saying, go not in the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans, enter ye not, but go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils, everything Jesus did before now. Can you see it? Good. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses. Nor script for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide still, you go else. Of course, Jesus is telling you here what he was doing. And when you come into a house, salute it. If the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. If it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of the house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Of course, don't remove your shoes. For verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, that be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as dove. Let me quickly talk about this before we skip it. Obviously, this is again a translation issue. Throughout the entire book of Matthew, he doesn't refer to a serpent as something that is worthy of emulation in any instance. But the entire Bible doesn't do that. So therefore, it's a translation error issue here. And that is the use of words, which we have clarified in many of our teachings, to say that what he's saying is, I sent you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves, who are as wise as serpents. And that takes you to Genesis chapter 3. It will make you wise when you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And that was from the serpent, okay? As wise as serpent, cunning there. And it says, but you be as harmless as those. So we're grouping it together. The preacher of the gospel is a sheep in the midst of wolves, and is also an harmless dove. And so those who are wolves are equally as wise as serpents. Straightforward. Verse 17, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues. You shall be brought before governors and kings for thy sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. I want you to notice something, because I don't want to skip this. Somehow, Jesus is not talking about their present experience. This is going to happen in the book of Acts. So, ministry will not change. But this never happened to them. In fact, when they came back in Luke 10, they said, they were excited. He didn't say, they beat us at all. But this eventually happened after resurrection. Look at 19. And when they deliver you up, take no thought how you shall speak, for it shall be given you in the same hour that you shall speak. For it is not you that will speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Which means that he has interwoven what is happening to them and what will happen in the resurrection. When it says the Spirit will happen upon the resurrection. And the brother shall deliver you up to brother to death, and the father, the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endures to the end shall be saved. And when they persecute you in the city, flee you to another, for verily I say unto you, now Peter did this very well, and Paul, you shall not have gone over the city of Israel till the Son of Man be come. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more shall they call them of his house? I'll talk about this, how much more. It's an interpretation of the rabbis called the Val Oma, where you make an analogy that if this has happened, this one, expect much more here. Matthew 6, how much more, Matthew 6, shall your heavenly father feed you? You know, making an analogy that when you see this happen to this, be sure it's going to happen to this in a very different manner. Let's say, in the middle of comparison, we'll exploit later. In verse 26, fear them not therefore, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, and hid that shall not be known. 27, what I tell you in dark, but you speak in light, what you hear in the air shall put you upon the housetops. This is telling you that eventually he's going to ask them to say it to the world. Do you understand? You know, he said, don't tell anybody at some point, then he will now say, go and tell the whole world. Verse 28, fear not them which kill the body. I want to observe something here. Well, which are not able to kill the soul. Rather, fear him that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So you have fear not, you have fear. Then in 29, are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Verse 30, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, you are of more value than sparrows. So you have one fear, then two fear not. Pay attention, we'll come to it. Whosoever therefore shall confess before men, him will I confess also before my Father in heaven. Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father in heaven. Think not I'm come to the earth to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. I think that's happening. And a man's soul shall be of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loves sons or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that takes not his cross and follows after is not worthy of me. Did you notice something there? Again, we have seen miracles, then we have now seen discipleship. Are you following? Okay, good. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life shall, for my sake, shall find it. He that receives you receives me. He that receives me receives him that sent me. He that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He that receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever shall drink, give to drink unto any of these little ones a cup of cold water. Can you imagine? Jesus is saying you can take cold water. What about that? I mean, taking cold water now is a righteous work. I say that to my doctors. I'm only fulfilling the will of God for my life. Only the name of a disciple, verily I say to you, shall in no wise lose his reward. So he shifts to reward and ministry. So therefore, whatever they are going to do in the four gospels will be a prelim, or call it a purview, is dealing here with what we are going to read in the book of Acts. So, therefore, now some people have argued, for example, you know, we look at the Mark 16:15 and then 2:18, these signs shall follow them that believe, and because it was not in the original text, that it can be argued against. But then you can substantiate the miracle, the charismatic ministry, like you said many times. When you look at Matthew 28, Revelation verse 18, you can't make disciples without a healing ministry. Can you see it? Can you see it there? So someone says, well, Mark 16:15 is not in the original manuscript, it's not there, that this signs shall follow them that believe in my name, and all that. And say, no, that's not original. In fact, the NIV, puts in the bracket, I think the ASV, NSRV and all of that did put in the bracket. I have argued, and I did say it, that it should never be put in the bracket, that it creates a lot of doubts. And I believe that translation that's going to come out shortly, 2022, yeah, about that, will give us peace from those who are naysayers. Because the King James doesn't explain it. It just lets us leave it alone. It doesn't give us the idea, that expression, that Mark 16 ends in verse 8, actually. You know, Mark always abandons things. So he does that. They helped him complete it. But so if I can't explain it to you from Mark 16, but I can come to Matthew 28. Make disciples. Are you following my point? So I take you back to Matthew, and then when you make a disciple, you give him a healing ministry. Right? Does he cast out devils? Good. Then also, when it says in verse, some have even said that, let me explain. Some have said, well, that Mark 16 does not include raising the dead. But the things that I have commanded you, did he command them to raise the dead in Matthew 10? Exactly. So, you should be able to, you know, argue properly. Argument is part of teaching, because in every teaching of the gospel, you are actually arguing a point. You can't convince without argument. The word electro or election has to do with being able to take an evidence and prove what you are saying. Is that clear? Okay. So here we are. What he has done is simple. He has made passengers drivers. That, yeah, you are following now, it's time to go. And that is a key element of discipleship. He's teaching us how to make disciples. So your disciple is not the guy you bring to church. He's a guy that you are training in the work of the ministry. And who you allow to pass through your own experiences. Are you following my point? Okay. Now, when it says go not in the way of the Gentiles, it's a very tricky area. I will tell you that it's a bit of... Now, there's a tradition that goes like, don't go to Gentiles at all. That's a bit tricky, because we have seen that Jesus went to the Gentiles in Matthew 8, where he goes to the house of Cornelius. Of course, the madman Gadara also was a Gentile community. Of course, by the time in Matthew 14, and you see all of that, you know, you see Gentiles were equally involved. And so the question is, of course, there's an argument that, well, the Zarephathian woman came to him. Okay? So there is a thin line in the statement, go not to the way of Gentiles. The construction looks more like, don't go in the way of pagans. It's not don't preach to them. I pitch my tent with that. Then don't go and talk to them at all. Now, that can be countered by the next statement. To the lordship of the house of Israel. To the lordship of the house of Israel will be the Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. Verse 6 and 7. And they have turned every man to his own way. Now, if that can be constructed to mean Israel alone, then that's correct. But by the time we expand the narrative, to say no. The lordship of the house of Israel includes Jews and Gentiles. Therefore, and that takes a lot of explanation. That shows that he didn't say, don't go and pray to the Gentiles. He simply meant, do not go in the way of pagans. And that's something that the spies were equally informed of, whether Numbers 11, 12, who were going to check out Canaan, or Joshua 1. So, yeah, it's something a bit a dodgy area, but I don't think he said, don't talk to the Gentiles. Because the four Gospels negate that. He did, and consistently so. But it's not something that is a big problem. It's not your problem. Is it your problem? You have to go to all nations. If you're a Gentile, so there's no point. It's not your problem. So he says, go preach the kingdom of heaven. Don't forget, kingdom of heaven is not what happens at the end of life. Kingdom of heaven is a Jew's way of not mentioning God. Is that clear? Uh-huh. And when you mention kingdom, the cue in his mind is we Gentiles in natural origin, that think that he's talking about what happens at the end of life. When they mention kingdom, they see David, okay? They see what they are doing in the nations. So kingdom is not at the end, it's what is happening now. So when he says the kingdom of heaven, Jesus did not think you and I will start interpreting what happens when people die. He's actually talking about something that is happening now. So therefore, by asking them to heal the sick and say the kingdom of heaven is here, it means healing is a proof that God is doing something new now. Then don't forget, it says to repent. Now this is another strong argument. Because to repent, which is go, repent, and all of that, have a lot to do with Israel. Let's leave that out. Now, it mentions Sodom and Gomorrah, which is a phrase for rejection of God's servant. Genesis 19, verse 24 to 29 will be our text there. And Sodom and Gomorrah ended up under the sea. According to history, it doesn't exist again. So Jesus therefore says, he says to us that within the gospel we preach comes the consequence of disobedience, which he highlights here as destruction. Destruction, therefore, is a consequence of not receiving God's servant. This verse shows you that he has explained Genesis 19 for us. What happened in Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't just the fact that they were living in sin. It was the fact that they rejected God's hand of deliverance. And you can see that this is how this was equally interpreted here. That's why Abraham could, plead for 50 righteous men up to the God to 5 or 10. So you see that the issue was men. The men of God not being present, the men of God not being accepted would be the issue. If you want to have 5 righteous men, what would the righteous men do? Righteous men, of course you talk about Lot. And then Peter will say Lot was a righteous man and he was preaching night and day. So the essence of the righteous men that Abraham was talking about are righteous men to preach. It's not just men being around and nothing's going to happen kind of thing. No. So Sodom and Gomorrah was a nation that rejected God's servants. That's the basic thing. That's what they stand for in biblical narrative. It's not about homosexuality. So when I see some homosexuals die, I say that's Sodom dying like this. It shows you are illiterate. So Sodom and Gomorrah, again, in the Old Testament, I guess I forgot to mention this. In the Old Testament books, have I mentioned the way of the Gentiles? Another narrative, okay, I mentioned that again. The lordship of the house of Israel, Isaiah 53, 5 to 6, Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Now, let's see a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. Isaiah 13 and 19. Chapter 13, verse 19. Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of Chaldees, excellency, shall be as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Then Jeremiah 50, verse 40. Zephaniah 2, 9. Equally, it was applied to Israel. Deuteronomy 32, verse 32. For vine is of the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah, and their grapes are grapes of gall, their clusters are bitter. Deuteronomy 32, 32. Isaiah 1:10, it applies to Israel. Isaiah 3:9, Israel. Jeremiah 23:14, Israel. Lamentations 4:6, Israel. Ezekiel 16, verse 46 to 49, Israel. So it's not exactly any particular nation. Sodom and Gomorrah is just a figure of speech, of course an event, that refers to those who don't accept God's messengers. That's the call there. So in Matthew 10, it talks about persecution and all of that. It's part of discipleship. Discipleship is never complete without rejection, persecution. It's part and parcel of it. Then it says, don't be afraid, verse 28. Then it says, be afraid. Then there's something about, well, which is able to kill both soul and body in hell. And people have asked, that, is that God? No, that's not God. He says, you not be afraid. Okay? Don't be, fear not. Your Father is the one who keeps you. So, what will destroy both soul and body in hell, which is the word Gehenna. And every time Jesus used the word Gehenna, if you are around Jerusalem, you could actually point to what he was referring to, that this is Gehenna. So that means he's talking figuratively. That will be destroyed. Now, no doubt, that destruction had been mentioned earlier in verse 15, Sodom and Gomorrah. So, he can't say that it's God that you should be afraid of that will destroy you. No. Not at all. In other words, what he's saying is, if men are persecuting you, I want you to listen very well, and they're persecuting you, don't be afraid. Your Father knows the hairs of your head. He takes care of you. The sparrows don't have as much worth. Rather, what you should be afraid of is what will happen to those who are persecuting you. Do you understand it? Is that clear? Don't be afraid, but just like Paul will say, you know, that nothing terrified. You know, that this is a token of our own salvation, but to them of their own perdition. Philippians 1:28-29. Is that clear? You know, Paul will say that knowing the terror of God, okay, say the fear, say we have, say we fear, say therefore we are preaching to you. And basically you say what will happen to the unbelieving world is what we are afraid of. Does it make sense? Okay. So you spoke about discipleship. You lose your reward, which is if you are sent by Jesus, you are saved, and then you quake under pressure and you deny, it says you lose your reward. It's not salvation that you are going to lose. You lose your reward. Does it make sense? Okay. So whatever casts into Gehenna is unbelief. Then he mentions something critical here. He says, I'm come, 34, to send not peace but a sword. This is a figure of speech. Okay. He's a prince of peace. Amen. But you know, the same way it is, if you look at the context where he said this, he's saying this, telling you that expect persecution from anywhere. It can come from your house. It can come from people that you know. So that means following me will bring persecution to you. That's what he's talking about. So I'm not come to, you can now quote him out of context and say, Jesus has not, he has come to destroy families. No. He has come to expose, alright, the unbelief in families, not to destroy families. Families that don't believe in Jesus are self-destruct on their own. So here he refers to Micah 7 and 6. Fathers and daughters quote there. Micah 7 and 6.
son dishonoreth the father rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Then, this is a function of perdition, unbelief, and etc. So therefore, it means that the love of God exposes darkness. The love of God exposes darkness. Darkness is exposed by light. Christ coming equally exposes darkness. So, which means that Jesus is teaching us discipleship. Show by example, show by teaching, then consequently, then by practice. The discipler makes the disciple to practice. Are you following? That's fundamental. So again, it shows us what will happen with discipleship is that you are going to bear the very experience of Jesus. So that means that you shouldn't be scared when your disciples are experiencing what you have experienced. It's part of the story, part of the process. And that's why it's good to listen to people. You can't disciple without experience. And when some people are talking about church, you know, a guy was writing about church today and I looked at him and I wanted to ask him a question. Have you pastored a church before? Of course not. You're just writing theories. Have you been slapped before? No. You have been slapped for the gospel. You have been denied something, privilege, nothing. You can't disciple anybody. You never had to sacrifice anything. What are you discipling about? Not even a Greek word. No. Discipleship, therefore, is the experience of the servant where he bears what his master experiences. Are we following? Okay. So therefore, Jesus talks about a whole lot about welcome. Because look at the issue of the shake of your sandals or the dust of your feet. Matthew 10 verse 14. You see that in Acts 13:51. I suppose that you don't think they removed their shoes. Acts 13:51. They shook off the dust of their feet against them, and that means they left them alone. They didn't continue to minister unto them. So that's what it meant. It doesn't mean you should remove your sandal literally. I've done it before stupidly. But that means you don't understand the Bible. It's just saying, let them be. You can't force ministry on people. That's basically what it's saying. It says, it will be more tolerable. And what did Lot do? Lot ran out of the place. So anytime you see God send people to people, and then they have to leave. What they have done is that they had to dust their feet, you know, against that place. It stands as judgment against it. It shows that God puts a lot of premium on how we treat men that he sends. That happened in Sodom and equally in this instance and also Acts 13. Of course, it brings in the principle of welcome, how you treat those that God sends. 1 Kings 17:9-24, 2 Kings 4:8-37, two examples, Elijah and Elisha. Of course, Exodus 16:8 somewhere, 1 Samuel 8:7. So we do have a responsibility to have the honor principle. The honor principle where if you observe that Micah 7 was about dishonor. Okay? Dishonor is what makes the father rise against the son. So that means if it happens to you, it's dishonor that will make your siblings to persecute you. They don't honor who you are. And then he says it will be more tolerable than the land of Sodom and Gomorrah. So this honor is a vital principle of the gospel. You don't love a master more than you love a servant. Basically, something like that. If you honor Jesus, you honor those he sends. Amen. And that also teaches us some things about principle. God has this order or protocol by which he does things. Okay, are you fine? Matthew 11. Matthew Matthew 11 says, and it came to pass, Jesus made an end of commanding his 12 disciples to depart and to teach and preach in their cities. If they ask you, what was the most prominent thing Jesus did, what would you say? Teach and preach. Very good. Aha. So you can say that the miracles were illustrative, right, of his teachings. That's why they call them semeion, signs. So, verse 2, now when John heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. That's deliberate, right? Disciples. He sent two of his disciples. Now, of course, Matthew 4:12 told us John is in prison already. You should have read that. Are you the one to come, or do we look for another? Quickly, verse 4. Jesus said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive the sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. Blessed is he who shall not be offended in me. As he departed, John began to say unto the multitude, Jesus began to say concerning John, what went you out of the wilderness to see? A reed shaking with the wind? What went he out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went he out to see? A prophet. Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there are not any, or not risen, a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent takes it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied unto John. If you receive it, that is Elijah that was to come, he that has ears to hear, let him hear. You know, let me just mention this. John is saying, are you the one to come? Jesus said, no, that the one that is to come. Did you observe that? See, you are the one that is to come, and you have come. Follow this. He that has let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the market and calling to their fellows and saying, we have piped unto you, you have not danced, we have mourned unto you, and you have not lamented. And John came either eating or drinking, and they say he has a devil. Can you see he's consistently affirming John? Did you see that? Mm-hmm. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a wine barber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of our children. And he began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. So you can see the reason for the signs was to believe. Can you see it? Uh-huh. So woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, that's basically Gentile nations, they will have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment, and for you. Don't forget the word more. I said it's the word qual omar. I'm going to explain it in detail. It's an analogy of explanation. And thou Capernaum, which thou as we exalted in the heaven, thou hast brought down to hell, if the mighty works which have been done in thee have been done in Sodom, shall have been remained unto this day. I say unto you, that shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Can you see again, it has to do with what was preached and what was not accepted. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, thou Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knows the Son but the Father, neither knows any man the Father save the Son. And he to whoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor. Can you see this? I know you will start from 28. And I heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We already don't quote that one. And meek and lowly in heart, you shall find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So let's see a few things here. Jesus makes a contrast between himself and John. John was in the wilderness. He separated himself. Jesus was a friend of sinners. John stayed away, Jesus stayed close. John didn't have tax collectors and sinners around him. Jesus had a lot of them. And all of that. So John's question, are you the one to come? Please pay attention, is not, it stands as a narrative of a general view. Because as you have seen, not only John had something to say about Jesus, that Bartimaeus called him Son of David. Son of David is a name in prophecy. Okay? And he was called those things. Even demons called him the Son of God. But somehow, the narrative they had was different. Luke 24:21, we had thought that it would have been he, hoped, that it would have been he that will redeem Israel. So, Jesus did do enough to know that he was outstanding. Maybe he's the one. But he did enough to also say, he's not the one. So unbelief was a way they interpreted the scriptures. And here we are, John depicts that himself. Are you the one to come? And Jesus simply says, no. You are the one to come. You are that one greater than prophets. Verse 9, he describes him. That is, he is greater than the prophets because Isaiah 40 verse 3 prophesies about John. Isaiah 40 verse 3 is a prophesied prophet. Then Malachi chapter 4 verse 5, Elijah the prophet. So Elijah becomes a figure of speech there. Elijah the prophet. Now look at what Jesus does by saying, hey, go. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk. Now what text of scripture is that? We read it. That verse 5, the dead are raised. What text of scripture is Jesus referring to? Isaiah 35 verse 5. Right? Mm-hmm. So it shows us that healing is a sign of the kingdom. John's work, therefore, was to alert Israel that the Messiah had come. John's work was to alert Israel, prepare ye the way of the Lord. That's like someone who goes before another to alert others that he's here. Now, when he says that there's no one born of women, if you notice that's an Old Testament reference. Two people are usually referred to that way, but majorly Moses is that referred to. 2 Kings 18. Okay, verse 5. Verse 4. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces and brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto these days the children of Israel did burn incense to it and called it Neshutan. He told the Lord that God of Israel was, so after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. So that's a reference there. You have David, you have Moses. It's a reference to, 23 verse 35 as well. 2 Kings 23, 25. So Jesus honors, John. Like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul. According to the law of Moses, neither after him rose any like him. So these are references to Old Testament folks like that, either Moses, Joseph, and all that. So he's saying here that just the same way that this man stands in a pedestal of his own, that's John. And his work, nobody else is doing it. So Jesus returns honor for dishonor, as it were, faith for unbelief. So when he says the kingdom of God suffers violence, that refers to he. Don't see John as doing anything strange. The prophets have been killed before now. John, therefore, is experiencing what prophets before him had experienced. Basically, it's not a prayer scripture. It's a scripture for persecution. Okay, the violence. Actually, some version says the brigands, those who will bring force. So it's not the force of prayer, it's something about the force of persecution. Explaining what happened to John. So he says he didn't come and drink, and then he called him the devil, said, I have come, the Son of Man. And that's something that has to do with the Savior, again, Daniel 7, 13 and 14, came eating and drinking. They say, behold, a man gluttonous, a wine barber. Now, when they call someone a wine barber a glutton, in the law of Moses, is actually something that is a crime, a capital offense. Deuteronomy 21, verse 20. And they shall say unto the elders of the city, this is our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city are stoning with stones, and he will die. So it's not just a mere sorrow. Jesus is already saying what they are going to do to him. So when he talks about Tyre and Sidon, I think I mentioned that they are Gentile nations. You can check them in 1 Kings 16:31. And some of them repented in 1 Kings 17, verse 9 to 24. So Jesus is saying there will be a revolution, okay, against the kingdom of God. There will be a revolution. Of course, we read that in Matthew 10 already. There will be a revolution. There will be violence that the kingdom will suffer and allow. In Acts 14. But it makes sense, right? Does it make sense? Acts 14, 22. Confirming the souls of the disciples. Acts 14, 22. This is Paul. And exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom. That is, if we are going to walk in the reign of God on earth, the advancement of it on earth will come through tribulation. The kingdom of God suffers violence. And the violent take it by force. The violent there refers to those who are persecutors. So those persecutors will confront it by force. And that happened to Jesus. It also happened to the 12 and all of us. Somebody was telling me one time, he said, you know, Shago, you are a teacher. You people just teach. I'm an evangelist. The kingdom of heaven. And he was an evangelist, the kingdom suffers violence. So I'm like John the Baptist. I said, you don't know what's going to happen to your head. Okay, let's see the closing words. Matthew 11. Hope you are learning something. Alright, good. So he says, you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. Verse 25. You have revealed them unto babes. Innocence. Okay? Book of Proverbs comes to mind there. Unto babes. So innocence comes to mind. You don't know God when you are wise. You know God when you are not wise. When you choose to be innocent, just like a child. Jesus uses that a lot. We're going to see it tomorrow. Where you have the simple. And he says, it's that simplicity that brings the fear of God. Proverbs 1:7. Yep. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Look at Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the holy is understanding. Isaiah 19:11-12. Once are fools. The counsel of the wise counselor of Pharaoh is become brutish. How shall you of the Pharaoh? I'm the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings. Where are they? Where are the wise men? Let them tell thee now. Let them know that the Lord of hosts has proposed upon Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. Princes of Zeph are deceived, and they have seduced Egypt, and they are still of the tribes. Isaiah 29 verse 14. For the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, the understanding of the prudent men shall be hid. Isaiah 47 verse 10. So basically, Jesus is teaching that you don't become wise to know God. You become innocent, not necessarily foolish, actually, innocent, where you are like a child, and that's how you know who God is. So, it's hid from the prudent and the wise because they don't need God's word. That's why it's hid from them. So, that's man-made, not God-made. When you say you know, then you don't know. When you say you don't know, then you know. So, it's not God who hides it. It's the attitude of men that hides the counsel and the wisdom of God. So, he now says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. Come unto me, all that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. I think if you think he's talking about rest from unemployment, the next statement says, my yoke, which means, let's do it together. Follow me, okay? And learn of me. And the word mantano there, M-A-N-T-H-A-N-O, is used for disciple. That means be my disciple. So it's not a scripture for a healing service. Even though healing can point at it. It's not a scripture for having breakthrough. It's a scripture for following Jesus in discipleship, in learning and persecution. Learn of me, for I am meek, that's the point, lowly in heart, that's the word humble, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. So the yoke of discipleship was talking about, the yoke of learning. What you are going to learn of me is humility, okay? Lowliness of heart, meekness. So it's that what it meant by it's easy. Okay? And learn of me. So the rest is referring to that he is in discipleship. And God reveals his truth to us when we don't appear like we know. Amen. So basically you see that Matthew is systematic. He brings out discipleship from the things that Jesus did, even from the miraculous. And so he sandwiches it. So which means that in our teaching of scriptures, we must understand the place of signs and wonders and what it does in learning. People should learn from the miraculous. They should not be astonished at the miraculous. You are not a magician. You are a teacher of scriptures, even with mighty deeds. And that is something that Matthew has brought to our attention. So we continue tomorrow from chapter 12. I intend to get to chapter 25 on Saturday. And then we do a quick study from the Old Testament. Because sometimes we need to set some things right within the context of what they are done and said. Amen. Let's take our offerings. So tomorrow 6, be here. And like I mentioned, we're going to have Monday and Tuesday, which is Matthew 26 to 28. Then we close. I intend to do Luke before camp meeting and John after. John is not a synoptic. So we leave John. And left to me, I wanted to do Luke and Book of Acts. And leave John till maybe next year. But I think we'll do John, then we'll do Book of Acts much later in the year. Then by what we'll do, when we are done with that, then it will make sense to go to Judges, Joshua, Ruth. Then it will make sense. Amen.